You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained. Overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. We trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
Welcome to Zion's Redemption Radio. This is Fundamentally Mormon. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. You can find this at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And the text will also be posted on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. You can also find the text and the audio to this radio program on iTunes at Fundamentally Mormon and in the different Facebook groups that I am an admin of. Some of those groups are LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, and others. You can find the pages that I admin also on my Facebook wall. And if you enjoy this program, please friend request me or follow me and make me one of your close friends. We try to put out as many episodes as we can during the week. But I'm thankful for you to be here today. Let's get right into the reading today. We are going to be reading out of Ogden Kraut's books. You can find his books for free to read online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. And today is Tuesday, the second day of March 2021. We are going to be just going into the reading today. And the program yesterday, the audio wasn't as good as it could have been for the old man reading. And I need two tablets and a phone to do it correctly, and my kids kind of destroyed my iPad, so it doesn't work. So I tried to do it without having all of the things that I usually use to do the program, and it just bad audio. So I'm just going to read this. Excuse me. We'll probably have to do this in two parts because this is a little bit of a longer chapter, but we're going to see where we get with it today. And the guest call-in line will be open during the program, like I usually have it open during my commentary and reading part. So we'll just go to that point. I'll dedicate the program, and we will get right into the reading. O God, the Eternal Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We ask thee, Father, this day to forgive us of our sins and our transgressions, that we may have thy spirit to be with us more fully. We thank thee, Father, for the added knowledge of who Mother Eve was and who Father Adam is, and for the restored truth that was given to us through the prophet Joseph Smith and taught by the early leaders of the restoration movement. We love thee, Father, and we ask for thy blessings upon us, that we may be tools in thine hand to bring about Zion's redemption, that people may learn truth through this platform. We thank thee, Father, for the technology to reach the world with this information. And we dedicate our lives and our time unto thee, and do so in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, even Jesus Christ. Amen. All About Eve, Chapter 2 of the Holy Priesthood, Volume 3, pages 11 through 23. The identity of Eve. The scriptures use three different terminologies when referring to Eve. Number one, one was woman because she was taken out of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, which was more of a generic designation because of her relationship to Adam. Number two, both Adam and Eve were collectively called Adam, male and female created he them, and called their name Adam. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, which refers more to Adam's family. They were an eternal unit of one flesh. Number three, then again, we read that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. This was her designated work and mission, giving her life for her posterity. Naturally, several fruits apply to our mother Eve. Number one, she was the first woman to live on the earth. She came as a complete and orderly woman with a special mission to perform. She did not come to earth as a child or as a daughter or as a maiden, but as a married woman. Number two, Eve was the first woman to be called a wife. She was to fulfill a most important role with Adam. George Herbert noted that the man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. And quote, All the Women of the Bible, page 56. She was to be good for him, spiritually, intellectually, and socially. He could not be complete without her. In such a position, she became equal to him. Number three, she was the first female product of heaven, a display of beauty and perfection. Whatever may be said of the loveliness and attractiveness, she reflected no artificial beauty. Number four, Eve was the first sinless woman on the earth. She had been holy in heaven and walked and talked with her God. She knew the overall plan, and her mortal transgression had a divine purpose and good intent, and was a sacrifice that her children might come into mortality. Number five, she was the first mother whose son was a murderer. She experienced the sorrow and grief of every mother who suffers because of the sins and wrongdoings of her sons and daughters. Justly or unjustly, a mother suffers for her children. The mother of Jesus suffered over the horrid death of her innocent son. Mary Magdalene and other women suffered to see the cruelty heaped upon their husband.
Yes, Jesus was married. You want to read a good book on that, go to OgdenCrowd.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books and then scroll down to Jesus Was Married. He lays it out. It's really good. Trust me. I've read this on this program. You can also go back to blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon if you want to hear my commentary on that. And then there's 29 pages or 30 pages that you can go through all of the programs that I've done. And I've read it on this program if you want to go back and listen to it. You can also go back in iTunes, but they only carry 200 episodes. And I did the reading of Jesus Was Married quite a while ago, so you might have to go back into blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon to hear that commentary, or you can just go read the book for yourself. It's free online. So you can probably buy it on Amazon as well, or eBay, used book. So it's not that expensive. And it's not that long of a book, but it's a really good book, maybe 130 pages. I mean, I'm guessing. It's been a while since I've read it, but I've read it several times. So I read it a couple of times on my old radio show, The Kingdom of God or Nothing. So, but they're like dropping the audio of that because I haven't done that program in so long. So whenever I go back and try to listen to old programs that I did, like some of them will work, but the older ones, they're just gone. The audio's gone. It says it's there, but it's not. Anyway, continuing on. Number six, Eve was the first to see the redemption of her children and the overcoming of the great serpent. She heard it said unto the old serpent, the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. One interesting thing, they're not going to bring it up, but I will. Women don't have seed. Seed is sperm. Men have seed. But one interesting thing about Jesus Christ is his DNA, when they tested his blood, when they took it off the mercy seat. Okay, I got to get into this because people don't know this story. I've said it on the radio show in the past, but I always anticipate that there's people who listen have never listened to this before. So I'll try to get into it quickly and not be too long with it. But, all right, so God used a man by the name of Ron Wyatt to go and do a bunch of different things. He found the rock at Horeb. He found the split rock that Moses hit. He found, it's awesome. All the things he found that God directed him to, I mean, oh my gosh. And he wasn't LDS. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. But one of the things that God took him to and showed him was underneath of Golgotha, there were close to the temple, there's something called Solomon's Caves. Now, the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, it disappeared shortly before the Babylonian captivity in 600 AD. And nobody knows what happened to it, except for God does, but we don't, right? So what happened was, and this is really awesome, Solomon, when he built the temple, he made this trap door that was made out of pneumatic sand, where the floor of the Holy of Holies would drop down and then be replaced or something. I'm not exactly sure. It's been a while since I've watched this. But they took the Ark down into secret caves underneath the temple. And they hid it before the King Nebuchadnezzar overcame the city. So nobody knows what happened to it. Now, there was two arcs, by the way. There was one that went before the Israel in the wilderness and one that went after the camp of Israel in the wilderness. So if there's two arcs, then there could be two different places where the arcs are. So when people are like, the ark was found in North America. Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I don't know, but I know where one of them is, and this is the one that's important. So on the ark, the high priest was commanded once a year to go in with a blood offering and to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the left side of the mercy seat. I think I'm getting that right. It might be the right side. But one side was to be left for a future sacrifice. Well, when Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant down into Solomon's temple, he placed it in Solomon's caves, and just as God planned it, because, you know, God directs all these things that he's doing, and man doesn't know what in the world God's ideas and thoughts are, but we're going to find out that God actually knew what was going to happen all the way from before the foundation of this earth. They placed the Ark of the Covenant in a cave underneath Golgotha. When Jesus Christ died, there was a great earthquake that rent the veil of the temple. There to be a crack in the ground. When the Roman soldier went to see if Jesus was dead to break his bones, they realized he was already dead. So just to test out their theory, I guess, instead of breaking his bones so he'd die quicker, they just took a big long spear and they shoved it up through the side of Jesus Christ and pierced the area around his heart with it. And blood and water went out of him. Now, that has something to do, the water gathering like it did has something to do with heart failure. So he like literally died of a broken heart. And like I said, I've read, oh my gosh, if I could just remember all the things that I've read and studied, that would be so awesome. But I've got a mortal brain, and anyway, but the water and blood spilled out of him. Now, there's a place in the New Testament that talk about the testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Nobody knows what that means. Well, no mortal beings know what that means, but we do. I do. The testimony of the water, the blood, and the Spirit is the testimony of the blood that ran down onto the ground, down into the crack, and down onto the other side of the mercy seat from where the animal sacrifice was. Ron Wyatt, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, was taken down into Jeremiah's or Solomon's cave, and he was commanded to take a sample of the blood on the one side of the mercy seat that was meant for a future sacrifice in the days of Solomon and David and all those guys. When they took the blood to a lab in Israel that was run by a bunch of Jews, when they tested the blood, they had to reconstitute the blood, and they found that this dried blood was still alive. And they realized it was human blood, but the DNA was different than normal humans. When they went to see the DNA makeup they found that there was 23 chromosomes for the female side of the blood, but only one chromosome for the male side of the blood, which according to them is impossible. It's not possible. But yet, here it is, this dead blood. Oh, wait a minute, it wasn't dead though. It was still alive. The Jews that were doing the analysis of this blood, they said, whose blood is this? Because they realized the quality of the blood was so much different than normal blood. For one, it was dry powder when they brought it to them. They had to reconstitute the blood in order to test it, to do all the things that they were going to do to it. And dried blood is still alive? How is that even possible? And number two, our DNA is made up of 23 chromosomes from the man and 23 chromosomes from the woman. But this had the 23 chromosomes from the woman, but not from the man. It only had one different kind of chromosome for the man. That's because Jesus Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah, is the only begotten of the Father. And his chromosomes are a little different than ours. Jesus was the only person who was born in this way upon this earth. Thus, he is the only begotten of the Father, but he is the only one who came specifically from women, a woman in mortality. Like, we all come from women, but there is a shared DNA between the mother and the father. So when it talks about the seed of woman, talking about the only one who was born in this way, who was Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you a secret about Jesus Christ's father. His name was Michael. Michael became Adam for this earth, taking upon himself the name of God, the Eternal Father. When Michael came into this earth with his wife Eve, Ashurah, which is her name, they took upon themselves the name of God, the Eternal Father, and God, the Eternal Mother. They lived about 1,000 years, and Joseph Smith said, 999.5 years. Whether that's speculation or not, I don't know, and it doesn't matter to me, but they lived about 1,000 years. And then instead of dying, which the word in Hebrew actually doesn't mean necessarily to die, it means to be transfigured, and it can also mean to be translated, but like to translate from one level to another, like the three Nephites were translated. The word there doesn't mean to die. Now, what happened, the truth of it, is that at the end of their lives, at the beginning of their lives, they were celestial resurrected beings. Because Michael was a savior on an older earth and overcame the death through his atonement on the older earth. He earned the right to be called a father in his own Garden of Gethsemane, and through the law of adoption, the people of that earth were adopted to him as his children, the same way that Jesus did for us on this earth. Jesus Christ is called our Father and our brother and our Savior, partly because he is our brother, but through his sacrifice in the Garden of Gethsemane, we become his through the law of adoption, and he becomes our father. In Revelations, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. What this earth will become is a new heaven, and it will join in with the Shamaim, which is the heavens, and a new earth will be created where Jesus will be the father of that world, and he will take upon himself the name of Adam, with his wife, Mary, not his mother, his wife, Miriam, actually, And they will become the Adam and the Eve of that world. And at the end of their probation, if you can even call it a probation, at the end of their lives as an Adam and an Eve, instead of dying the mortal death, they will be translated again back to a celestial state of resurrection. See, they come into the garden like Michael did with a celestialized resurrection. In order to have children, they partake of the fruit of that world and they descend down into mortality and begin to have mortal children. But they're unlike their mortal children in that they have progressed far beyond what we all progress to. At the end of their lives, Adam and Eve, or Michael and Ashura, they ascended to a state of celestial resurrection, and they were taken off the earth by Yehovah our Elohim. They dwell with Enoch in the city of Enoch, and I can't remember what the name of the other city is. I'm drawing a blank. It was Abraham's city. Salem? I think it was Salem. Anyway, but they dwell in that place. The Church of the Firstborn is celestial resurrected beings until it is time for Jesus to come on the earth, or Yeshua to come on the earth in the meridian of time. When it is time for Jesus to be on the earth, Adam goes down to one of his wives. Now this is getting into some interesting stuff. Okay, God doesn't break his own rules. He impregnated Mary, his wife. So Mary was sealed to Joseph of Joseph. I can't remember his last name. Not of Arimathea, but that was her uncle. Joseph was the stepfather of Jesus. But God comes down and impregnates a virgin with his seed, and impregnates her, and that's why you have this DNA that's different than normal DNA. And the reason this all needed to happen was so that when Jesus came to take the sins of the world, is that those sins were coming upon him in wave after wave. It would have killed any mortal man. It literally tore his flesh apart. He bled from every pore. But because he was part celestial and part terrestrial, he was able to heal himself as that happened to him. So as excruciating as it was, and by the way, it was more excruciating than any physical thing that ever could happen to anybody. It would have killed him if he was not who he was. But he was able to endure it because of his blood, because he was part celestial and part terrestrial. After Jesus Christ was resurrected, he appeared to Mary, his wife, in the garden tomb on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Now, she had gone there the night before on Saturday evening to do the duty of a wife to a husband to anoint his body, which is why she was there to begin with, and saw the angels, who probably appeared as normal men, who were sent to tell her, "Why are you looking for him here? He is not dead. He has risen." And she doesn't know what to do with that information, and she's like kind of freaking out. And this is while it's still dark at night, because it's after the sun sets on the first day of the week, which always begins at sunset the day before it. Not this isn't according to the way we do things today, with midnight being the new day. Sunset was the new day. It was the ending of one day and the beginning of the of another. The Sabbath started on Friday night and it ended on Saturday night. That was the seventh day of the week. At the conclusion of the seventh day, when the sun set, it was the beginning of the first day of the week. Jesus wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. He was resurrected on Saturday evening. When Mary went to do the duty of a wife in anointing her husband, she saw the angels, and the angels, who appeared as mortal men, said, "He is not here, he is risen." The next morning, after the sunrise, he is there, or she is there, weeping, not knowing where they had taken her husband. Jesus went to her as a resurrected being. And as she's weeping in the garden, at the garden tomb, he says, "Mary." And not knowing who he was at first, supposing it was the gardener, she says, "Where have they taken my husband?" And he said, "Mary." And she turned around, and she saw him, and she ran to him. She saw a living person. And he said, "Hold me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go unto my brethren and tell them, I ascend unto my Father," that's Father Adam, "and your Father, and to my God," that is Jehovah our Elohim, "and your God." That was the first day of the week, or the day of first fruits, which is the first Sunday after the holy festival it's Pesach begins at, which you guys would know as Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is like a week-long thing. And in the middle of it, you've got the Day of First Fruits, which is the Sunday, whatever Sunday it is. Now, this year, it started Wednesday night with Passover and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for a week. And in the middle of it, you have the Day of First Fruits, which is the day that Jesus came back in resurrection. The first person he goes to wasn't any apostles. It was to his wife, Mary. He says, "Hold me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, Adam, Michael. But go unto my brethren and tell them, I ascend unto Adam," who is Michael, "our Father, and to Jehovah our Elohim, our God." When he went to where Michael was, fell from a celestial state in order to go into mortality, he left his throne of exaltation and came down into mortality with his wife Ashura and became Adam and Eve. And at the end of their life, they were telestially resurrected, because they were already resurrected. They just descended to a telestial state. And they remained in that telestial state until Jesus Christ did what he did. And he went to them on the city of Enoch in the church of the firstborn, which Michael is a firstborn. He is an only begotten as well. In fact, he's Jehovah's only begotten. And he brought his Father up to a celestial state once again. Jesus becomes a father of a world, he will descend from his exalted state onto an earth and partake of the fruit of that earth with his wife, who will be called Eve. And they will provide physical bodies for their spirit children who have been adopted to them because of his sacrifice in the atonement on this earth. And at the end of Jesus' life as an Adam and Miriam's life as an Eve, they will raise from celestial to terrestrial resurrection and wait for their son, the Redeemer of that world, who is the witness of this world, to atone for their transgression and for the sins of their children. And then on the day of first fruits, that new Savior will go to his father, who is Jesus at that, in that older, in that new earth that hasn't happened yet. And he will bring them back to a state of exaltation. Jesus says, "I do nothing except for what I see the Father do." Not only did our Father descend from his throne of exaltation, but he also was a Savior on an older earth, on an earth that we would call the pre-existence, which is the pre-existent state of, well, when we were in the pre-existence before the foundation of this earth, we were actually on that earth. And when John sees a new heaven and a new earth in the book of Revelation, he's talking about a new earth that has not yet been created. This is the pre-existence of that earth. And after this world becomes a fire of sea and glass and joins in with the Shemaim, or the heavens, that new earth will be the new earth, and this will be the pre-existence of that earth. All right, getting back into the reading. "She heard it said unto the old serpent, the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So now we understand more fully about what it means for it to say her seed, because women don't have seed. But Jesus was the only one who could be called the seed of a woman because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I got to get to this real quick. The testimony of the water, the blood, and the spirit is the testimony of the living blood that they found sprinkled upon the mercy seat that was carried down by the water. The blood was carried down by the water when they put the spear into his side. And that blood is still alive with spirit. That's what that scripture means with the testimony of the blood, the water, the blood, and the spirit. Now, one interesting thing real quick before we go on. The Jews actually tried to pull the Ark of the Covenant out of Solomon's tomb, caves. And they even sent in people who were pure blood Levites with all the temple robes and everything that was required to even touch the Ark of the Covenant. And I think there was 6 or 7 of them that went in the tomb to do it. And they touched it and they all got killed, because they were not actually authorized to touch the ark. They couldn't get them out of there, and nobody would go in because it's hard to get in there. So they had to call Ron Wyatt up, because they knew that God allowed him to touch the ark to gather the dried up blood on the mercy seat for the evaluation at the lab. So they had him go back into Solomon's cave, and with a stretcher, and they had a rope attached to it. He actually put the bodies of those high priests or whatever they were, the Levites that went in there, to strap them onto, they're not gurneys, they're called back plates, I think. Anyway, but they had to drag each one of them out of there, and Ron Wyatt was chosen, asked basically to go in there and recover these bodies, and it still sits there. And it's going to be like the Sword in the Stone, where King Arthur is the only one that was able to touch the sword and pull it out. Like, other people could touch it, but nobody could pull it out of the stone. When Messiah Ben Joseph comes, he will take the Ark of the Covenant that nobody else can touch because they will die, and he will come forth with it, and the Jews will know that he is Messiah Ben Joseph at that point, that man. And this is all something, these things happen in the distant future. This is not going to happen. Jesus isn't coming back as quickly as you think he is. All things are going to happen quicker than, there's so much. I don't even know. Like, everybody's like, oh, Jesus should have been back yesterday. Well, no. Like, people that go crazy about speculating when Jesus is going to come back, they don't realize just how much more has to happen before that's all possible. But when Messiah Ben Joseph goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be some really grand evidence that he is who he says he is, because he'll have the ability to control the elements. And the whole parting of the Red Sea that Moses did, oh my gosh, the Exodus that goes back to the old world is going to be a massive, massive miracle. It's going to be awesome. And they're going to be like, oh my gosh, here come the sons of God. The sons and the daughters of God are coming back. And Messiah Ben Joseph will go into, and Messiah Ben Joseph is the one to prepare the way for the coming of the King Messiah as a resurrected being. He's like John the Baptist prepared the way for the mortal Messiah. Messiah Ben Joseph prepares the way for the King, resurrected King Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And when he goes into the caves of Solomon and is able to bring the mercy, or the Ark of the Covenant out without being killed, the Jews are going to be like, he's who he says he is. It'll be like the Sword in the Stone with King Arthur that was able to pull the sword out. It's the same concept. It's going to be so awesome. But there's so much stuff has to happen before that happens. And people might say that they're looking forward to it. I'm not, because I understand how much pain is involved. But it will be done, no matter what. Let's see here. Just test everything real quick. Okay, I can still hear myself. I can't see. Oh, here it is. Hold on just a minute. Here I am coughing. I had to mute the phone. Grab a drink real quick. We'll get back into the reading. We're at 10%. Yeah, I don't think we're going to get through this today. It'll probably be two parts at least. Just so everybody knows, I did do a recording, and I put it on YouTube, of the old man speaking and reading this chapter without all my commentary. That is at fundamentallymormon.com. You can go there if you don't want to hear me blather on about all the stuff I talk about. You can go there and listen to the old man reading, along with reading the text as the video goes. Yeah, it's about 35 minutes long. Like I said, usually I try to keep the reading for this show down to between 10 to 15 minute readings, which 10 to 15 minutes on the reader program takes me 1 to 2 hours because I'm ridiculous. But this one was 35, I think it was like 33 or 35 minutes long. So it's a little bit longer. That's why I said it's going to take me at least two programs to go through. I was just reading, I'm not going to get into it. Oh my gosh, me and tangents today. An impressive tribute was given to Eve and her daughters in the writings of Mosiah Hancock. Mosiah Hancock was a early church leader who knew Joseph Smith personally. And Mosiah Hancock was given a vision, premortal world, and he saw that when Lucifer rebelled, that there were no females that took part in that rebellion against the Father and the Son, but all took sides in their favor. And that you can find that in Mosiah Hancock Journal, page 71, which I think Ogden had on, or Kevin put it on the website at ogdencrowd.com, but I can't remember exactly where it is. But anyway, I know I've read it in there. It might be in Prophecies, no, Visions of the Latter Days, which is a book that Ogden did. I'm thinking it's in there. And if you type in Mosiah Hancock in a search function, like in Find in Page, Control F on your computer, or Find in Page if you're using a phone, when you're on that page, you can probably find the whole vision to read. It is very interesting. It's actually awesome. God taught me some things. And then later on, he led me to Mosiah Hancock's vision, and it was the same thing that God had taught me earlier. So it was kind of like a second witness to me. So some people are like, they flip out about Mosiah Hancock and say, oh, the fundamentalists like to use him because it supports their narrative. God showed me these things before I ever was a fundamentalist. And then he used Mosiah's vision as a second witness to what he had already showed me. So I know that they're true. Continuing on, that could not be said of all the males. So now there were no females that followed Satan or Lucifer when he rebelled and then became Satan and was cast out with a third of the host of heaven. None of the people who were cast out were females. So this whole idea that, oh, demons possess somebody's body so that they will be lesbians, that's just lunacy. It's lunacy. Some people drive me insane. Let's try not to bring your personal opinion into this, please. There are no female demons. They are all masculine. They're the only ones that fell. Another descriptive statement comes from the noted scholar and publisher B.D. Zondervan, who wrote, quote, the description of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 seems to imply that woman, the female counterpart to man, is essentially to the image of God. Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Volume of the Bible, Zondervan's Encyclopedia of the Bible, volume 6, page 950. So I love this, that Ogden is so well read that he's able to pull these out, and I don't even know how, because like I have the Encyclopedia of the Bible by Zondervan, and it's a lot of books, and those books are thick. And how in the world was Ogden wrote this stuff before this modern age where we have this awesome ability just to go search all these quotes and stuff. He actually had to read this stuff, and he had such a wealth of information through his many years of study that he was able to store that information up in his mind, and God brought it forth using the Spirit when he was writing these books. In fact, when Ogden wrote 95 Theses, he stopped at a motel because he had this overwhelming urge that he needed to write. And I know exactly where that hotel is. And he got a room and went in that room and started writing. And when he was done, he came out with a book. It didn't take him any time at all. Because God brought forth these books using his servant Ogden Kraut, who was an Elias, to lay the foundation to bring forth the coming of the one mighty and strong, the second witness of the Father, to be a spokesman. God used Ogden to compile quotes from church leaders and other sources that are true, to lay out the foundation and a case for the restoration. That's why I'm so grateful for Ogden Kraut and what he did. And I never got to meet him in life. I knew people that knew him, but I never got to meet him. And it wasn't until after his death that I found out who I am. You know, and I was told to go to Kevin Kraut to be rebaptized, to be rededicated, to start my mission. So I'm friends with Kevin and his wives. But I never got to meet Ogden. And when I get to meet him in the resurrection or in the spirit world, I will be hugging him. Because he's an underrated servant. He really is. So much libel and slander went into trying to destroy him and destroy his reputation, which is what Satan always does. The marred servant. Yeah, okay, the marred servant will be marred physically, but long before he's marred physically, they will destroy his reputation. That's how he'll be marred. They destroy his reputation because he is an enemy to the devil's kingdom. And the devil has to do all he can to slander that man. And the devil did the same thing to Ogden. And Ogden died of natural causes, but he was still marred by the accusations of the serpent. Continuing on, this is obvious since it was written that God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So if God created them in his image as a man and a woman, the identity of God is also in the image of woman. Woman was with man in the creation. Women have been at men's side, sharing in their poverty, serving them in their sickness, and suffering with them in their wars. They were the last at the cross of crucifixion, and the first at the sepulcher. Then, as if to show the honor given them in the heavens, they were the first to whom God appeared, or to whom Christ appeared after his death, not the apostles. He went to his wife Eve, or to his wife Mary, I'm sorry. My daughter has brought me bagel bites. Are you going to eat them? Them in my bed? You get crumbs all over my bed. You want to eat them on the floor? But those are for me. Do you want to read on my radio show? You're a crackhead. Okay, you can have a couple. You can eat them on the floor. Don't eat them in my bed. Don't you dare. All right.
my 7-year-old has bagel bites. She came to visit me. They just got home from school. Are they too hot? Let them cool down, and you can eat them in 5 minutes. Go clean your room. Go clean Emmett's room. Okay, when you're done cleaning Emmett's room, you can start with Lydia's room. She's looking at me like, okay, get out of here. You can come back and eat these when they cool down. All right, let's see here. Wise old Solomon beautifully described a good woman. Quote, who can find a virtuous woman? I wasn't able to find a virtuous woman. God sent her to me. And if you know anything about the story between Kim and I, it's awesome. Like, Kim and I didn't know each other very well, like, only on the internet. We were basically strangers. And God told us, he commanded both of us to marry each other. And we're like, we trust God, but we don't trust anyone else. I'd been like, I'm being single. I'm not going to deal with this junk, you know, because I'd had some bad experiences with relationships. But God sent a virtuous woman to me. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But the woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 12, 25 through 28, and 30. And we're on page 14 for those of you who are reading along with us. Certainly Eve was the epitome of all these virtues, and it can be truly said of her, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Verse 29. The mission of Eve, a vital part of the mission of our Heavenly Father and Mother, was that of continuing their posterity, first in spirit, through the law of adoption. That's how we're born to our parents. What? Are they done? Take one and eat it. And then in the flesh, because we are literally the children of Adam and Eve, who are Michael and Ashura, who were exalted beings when they came down on this earth. They only partook of the fruit to have blood infuse their veins to come into mortality so that they could provide physical bodies for their spirit children, because an exalted celestial being cannot have mortal bodies, cannot have children. Not the same way that a mortal being gives birth to a mortal child. Through such procreation, they increased in dominion, power, and glory. This concept is not understood by many outside the Latter-day Saint Church. Let me just say, okay, I got to say this real quick. When I had children, God gave me more power in my priesthood. The more children I have, the more power in the priesthood he gives me. I don't know how that works. I just know that it does work. Adam and Eve gave, they had a bunch of kids. And then their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and the glory and the honor and the power of their priesthood, because there is matriarchal and patriarchal priesthood, was added upon and added upon and added upon. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote, "Consider why God created mankind in the first place. God is reproducing himself through man. He is creating in man God's own perfect, holy, and righteous spiritual character. And that, in turn, is purposed to restore the government of God over all of the earth, and further to create billions of God beings to finish the creation of the vast unfinished universe." Plain Truths, September 1980. Hold on here. It is through woman that this mission is continued, and since Eve was known as the mother of all living, she was the great-grandmother of all nations, kindreds, and peoples of this earth. While in mortality, children became her primary mission and glory, and childbearing was the fulfillment of her exclusive capability. Among her mortal daughters, barrenness was considered a curse or a matter of incompleteness. Or in other words, see the account of Sarah in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Also see Rachel in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. It was to be the woman's natural responsibility to nurse, nurture, and care for her offspring. Her unique status in the home is indicated by the mention of the honor that should be given with a reward for long life in the land. Furthermore, there was a warning that no one else should covet her or take her from her special place. Even though Eve had to bring mortal children into the world under a curse, that would greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. She performed her mission honorably. This was not a complete sorrow, however, for she found joy in knowing that she was obeying God's command and fulfilling her mission. Every Latter-day Saint knows that children are a great blessing to their parents. And Erastus Snow declared, quote, "Children are an heritage of the Lord. And happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." This doctrine permits the Latter-day Saints to fulfill the first great commandment given to Father Adam and to Mother Eve. And quote, Journal of Discourses, Volume 20, page 374. Oh, man. Oh, I just had to cough a whole bunch. Hold on. Just got to get a drink. If children are a heritage of the Lord, then Eve was fulfilling the mission for the Lord, for Jehovah our Elohim. Like in the Old Testament, wherever it says the Lord our God, it's actually in Hebrew, it says Jehovah Elohim. That's the Lord that she was fulfilling the commandment for. Because Jehovah our Elohim is over the whole earth. He's over Adam, who is Michael, who is the first president, holds the keys of the first presidency of this earth. And, so if children are a heritage of the Lord, then Eve was fulfilling a mission for the Lord. She was performing the work assigned to her by the Lord, which is the work of the kingdom. Jesus said, quote, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Chapter 10, verse 14 of Mark. Hold on here. I got to turn something up real quick. Okay, that's better. Along with her responsibility to have and raise children, Eve's mission, as well as that of her mortal daughters, included an obligation to be an obedient and loving companion to her husband. For God had said, I will make her a helpmeet for him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. As defined below, quote, a help, counterpart of himself, one formed from him, and a perfect resemblance of his person. If the word be rendered scrupulously, literally, it signifies one like or as himself, standing opposite to or before him. And this implies that the woman was to be a perfect resemblance of the man, possessing neither inferiority nor superiority, but being in all things like and equal to himself. And as man was made a social creature, it was not proper that he should be alone, or to be alone, or without a companion was not good. Hence we find that celibacy in general is a thing that is not good, whether it be on the side of a man or the woman. Men may, in opposition to the declaration of God, call this a state of excellence and a state of perfection, but let them remember that the Word of God says the reverse. Adam Clark's Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 45. Describing this part of Eve's mission further, quote, the Lord said that it was not good that man should be alone. He gave to him as a helpmeet one of his daughters by the name of Eve. This relationship was then instituted by the Almighty, and therefore a man and his wife should really become one. Their interests, their labors should be blended. Their responsibilities should be mutual, and thus helping and aiding each other. They should train the posterity that God might give them in his fear and in the practice of righteousness, so that his rule and kingdom might exist and prevail upon the earth. And quote Henry W. Nesbitt, Journal of Discourses, Volume 26, page 115, and that was given in 1885. The status of Eve. Man is not a self-contained individual, nor a whole and complete entity that he sometimes thinks he is. He cannot stand or be exalted by himself. That is why God said at the beginning that he would make a helpmeet for him. The marriage relationship is one of the most important and respected contracts in life. Marriage should not be just a temporal or passing arrangement, but an eternal covenant. It has been called a principle, an ordinance, a doctrine, and a law. Page 17. The subordinate role of woman to man in the marriage relationship appears to be the result of the fall rather than from her creation. At the same time, there was instituted a division of labor and responsibility, with the woman being assigned to the domestic realm and the other labors consigned to the man. Eve's submissive role to Adam set a pattern and a law that was to govern the relationship between men and women on this earth. This so-called secondary status has been disputed by many women ever since, and seemed to be the seemed to be contested today more than ever. However, there needs to be an order, an organization in all things, as we have been instructed in our discrepancies. The father as spokesman and leader. The family group, a group of intelligent beings, must be organized, else chaos will result. Just as there is but one priesthood, but many offices in it, so is every member of the family circle has equal claims upon the blessing of the home, but is assigned different tasks in connection with the family. There must be a presiding authority in the family. The father is the head or president, spokesman of the family. This arrangement is of divine origin. It also conforms to physical and philosophical laws under which humanity lives. A home, as viewed by the church, is composed of a family group so organized as to be presided over by the father, under the authority and in the spirit of the priesthood conferred upon him. The position which men occupy in the family, and especially those who hold the Melchizedek priesthood, is one of first importance and should be clearly recognized and maintained in the order and with the authority which God conferred upon man in placing him at the head of his household. Priesthood and Church Government by Witzo, page 81. Thus, this type of family organization originated with Adam and Eve, with Adam designed to be the leader and the ruler. Dr. Rodney Turner, BYU professor and author, elaborated on this, and we're on page 18 for those of you reading along. And we're almost done with today's reading. We are about 50% through with it, so I need to get ready for work anyway. And there's nobody in the call, so nobody in the chat room, nobody calling in, which is normal. We used to have people call in all the time, so I don't know why. I guess people just aren't interested in this. Probably because I claim things. Like, I know I'm going off on a tangent. I have to be bold in who I am so you know who I claim to be. But what I talk about, if it's true, who cares who I am? Like, I know God isn't telling me to say this. This is just my own thoughts and opinions. But, like, if all of this is part of the restoration that was restored to the prophet Joseph Smith, why do you need me to come and tell you these things? Why do I have to come on the earth and to subject myself to this to get you guys to listen? You know, why does it matter who I am? Truth is truth. If the Spirit testifies of truth, then who cares who I am? Now, I know that God told me that they who will not accept me will not be accepted, so there is that. And maybe that's just a test for you, because you don't want anybody to rule over you. And I'm not trying to rule over you, but that's the way people are. You know, oh, you're a prophet, you're a false prophet. We don't want to listen to you because we can, what, do it ourselves? I don't even know. I don't even get it. Guy last night who lives in Independence, Missouri, and he's never listened to any of these radio shows, but he has seen maybe a couple of my videos. And he thought I was arrogant because I was being bold in my witness. And he throws me aside as a thing of naught many, many, many years ago. You know, and he kind of knows who I am. And like every once in a while, he'll say something, he'll see something I post and he'll like it or whatever. But he's never listened to any of my radio shows. But he judged me based upon first appearance. Because I'm bold in my witness, and then he throws me aside as a thing of naught. And all the things that I've been talking about, he could have been learning. You know, in all these years, for the last 7 years, I have had open lines, and I invite people to call in, and it very rarely happens. Sometimes we have callers who call in from overseas. You know, because they can use Skype to call into the radio show from Singapore, Bangkok, like in India and Pakistan, we have people that call in. And since I decided to change jobs and now I have a more permanent work schedule, I'm on 5 days a week at the same time of day every day. But, you know, it's hard to get people to rise up and pay attention to what's going on. I mean, even before I knew who I was and was bold to be told to be bold in my witness, like I would teach people all the time and go to church, and I've been to church all over North America and in the Orient. And people, they don't want to wake up. I want to be fed a little bit. We want to feel a little bit good about the spirit testifying. Guess what? If that's all you want, then you'll be given a little bit of the spirit, and then it'll withdraw from you. Anyway, page 18. The significance of the woman being named Eve is heightened by the fact that it was done not by God, but by her husband. Adam had been made Lord of all creation and guardian over the entire earth and every living thing thereon, because this is his kingdom. In connection with this appointment, he named all things, and the right to name connotes the right to rule. In naming his wife, Adam became, by divine appointment, her steward. And in accepting that name, Eve acknowledged Adam's position and submitted herself to the righteous leadership of the holy priesthood. A similar commitment is inferred in those marriages where the woman takes upon herself the name of the man. Hold on. Let's see here. A similar commitment is inferred in those marriages where the woman takes upon herself the name of the man, the name the man gives her, his name. Okay, so when you get married, whatever. Okay, woman in the priesthood, Turner, page 41. In many ways, however, the status of a husband and wife relationship can be compared to a pioneer handcart. Each wheel is necessary to the function of the cart, and the unit of the husband and the wife team is necessary for the progress of the family. Each wheel serves the other, and as the movement of one wheel depends on the same movement of the other, so does a wife depend on the progress of her husband. Page 19. She must be a helpmeet to him for her own benefit as well as his. For one will go slower than the other and even stops, then the cart just goes around in circles. The wheels must either be repaired or replaced in order for the cart to continue going in the right direction. The principles of free agency still play an important part in this husband and wife relationship. Joseph F. Smith described, quote, "We have got to learn to stand or fall for ourselves, male and female. It is true that we are taught in the principles of the gospel that man is the head of the woman and Christ is the head of the man. and according to the order that is established in the kingdom of God, it is the duty of a man to follow Christ, and it is the duty of the woman to follow the man in Christ, not out of him. But has not a woman the same volition that the man has? Can she not follow or disobey the man as he can follow or disobey Christ? Certainly she can. She is responsible for her acts and must answer for them. She is endowed with intelligence and judgment and will stand upon her own merits as much so as the man. Journal of Discourses, Volume 16, page 247. The status of a woman is beautifully described by Matthew Henry when he discussed the figurative creation of woman from the rib of man. Quote, The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Matthew Henry's Commentary, Volume 1, page 20. Why are you eating all my pizza? You love it? Go tell Emmett to make more. He won't. How dare him. Hey, go cut off one of the legs of the goat and make it into leg of goat. No? Okay. I need to find a place to stop here. Well, because I do got to get ready for work. Oh, let's see here. In the very beginning, it is written that women enjoyed the immediate presence of God. They were so to speak, still living at home. The man did not try to impose his will over the woman, but each looked upon the other as a counterpart, like a pair of scissors that needed each other to properly function. The object, then, as a mortal couple, is to regain the same position and status that Adam and Eve had before the fall. It can be done only by following the laws which were given to Adam and Eve while they were in the Garden of Eden. For the promise was that they shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. To further illustrate, the word of God abideth forever. God made the woman for the man, and thus he has shown us that every son of Adam should be united with the daughter of Eve to the end of the world. God made the woman out of the man to intimate that closest union, affectionate attachment that should subsist in the matrimonial connections. Oh, I'm having a hard time. So that the man should even consider and treat the woman as part of himself. And as no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and supports it, so should every man deal with his wife. On the other hand, the woman should consider that the man was not made for her, but that she was made for the man, and derived under God her being from him. Therefore, the wife should see that reverence for her husband. Ephesians. Well, that's just dumb. It doesn't give me a chapter. It says verse. I think that's not 33 chapters in Ephesians. I don't know. 23rd and 24th verses contain the very words of the marriage ceremony. I'm just going to read on. I think there's a typo here. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Therefore shall a man cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. How happy must such a state be where God's institution is properly regarded, where the parties are married and the apostles express it in the Lord, where each by acts of of tenderness, kindness, lives only prevent the wishes and contribute in every possible way to the comfort and happiness of the other. Marriage might still be what it was in the original institution, pure and suitable, but in its first exercise, affectionate and happy. End quote by Adam Clark's Commentary, Volume 1, page 46. Oh my gosh. You know what? We're going to leave it there. The priesthood rites of Eve, and I'm going to make that part 2, and we'll come back to it tomorrow. We do not have anybody in the studio. Nobody has called in, and that is fine with me because I need to get to work anyway. So, and it's too bad. I mean, I do put this stuff out there so that people can call in, but if they choose not to, then there's nothing I can do about it. So, anyway, I'm just going to leave it at that, and we're going to play the end music. Thank you, everyone, for listening. I'll come back on tomorrow with part 2 of chapter 2 of the Holy Priesthood, volume 3, The Priesthood Rites of Eve. Take care, everyone. God bless, and goodbye.